Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. I didn't do this on purpose, but I think it's literally on the same page we were on Philemon earlier. So out of the 1,300 pages in my Bible, we hit the same one. This session, what we are looking at is the question, what are my top priorities as a wife and mother? And I need to say this up front. The inspired text of Titus chapter 2, it generally covers the lives of older men, older women, younger men. But I know this doesn't cover every person. I know that in just 15 short verses, Paul isn't going to cover every situation. And this session that we're doing right now, this is based on questions I received from some of you. But I know that this is a tender topic for many of you, and that this doesn't hit all of you exactly in the same way, and that it might even be kind of emotional for some of you. So I understand that. I get that. So please know that I understand that not every woman fits neatly into one of these categories. Some of you have raised your children. Others are still praying for husbands or children and so forth. My favorite thing to preach in the world is Christ, because that applies to everyone all the time. And that would be easy to do, but this is not one of those messages. So please know that I care deeply for you, and not just if you're one of those who falls neatly into the categories that we're going to talk about tonight. And this is kind of ringing, booming. I don't want to kill anybody. Brighton, is there a way to turn that down? I don't care. I like loud music. So a couple of weeks ago, I began our parenting series, Parenting for God's Glory. And I introduced this by examining what the real agenda of the modern feminist movement is, and I think that bears repeating briefly for us here, and I won't spend as much time as I did a couple of weeks ago. But I do want to say this, the modern feminist movement was never just about liberating the so-called oppressive idea of home and family and husband and children. That was never what the feminist movement was really about. That was cover. That was just play. That was just a facade. The original agenda of the modern feminist movement, and continues today, is the destruction of the family as defined in Scripture. That is the agenda. Tearing apart our families. Feminist leader Sheila Cronin, and I want to repeat some of these quotes I did a couple of weeks ago. She said this, "Since marriage constitutes slavery for women, it is clear that the women's movement must concentrate on attacking this institution. Freedom for women cannot be won without the abolition of marriage." That's very blatant, very upfront. November 1971, a document was released called the Declaration of Feminism, the official agenda of feminism, and it says this, quote, "The end of the institution of marriage is necessary for the liberation of women. Therefore, it is important for us to encourage women to leave their husbands and not live individually with men. All of history must be rewritten in terms of oppression of women. We must go back to ancient female religions like witchcraft." That's in the official agenda of modern feminism. Mary Jo Bain, the one-time associate director of the School Center for Research on Women, she said this, "In order to raise children with equality, we must take them away from families and communally raise them." Just the opposite of what God's Word says. Vivian Gornich, a feminist author, she wrote this, "Being a housewife is an illegitimate profession. The choice to serve and be protected and placed towards being a family maker is a choice that shouldn't be. The heart of radical feminism is to change that." And if you were to study the history of feminism, and I won't take a lot of time on this, you would find that feminism, socialism, fascism, and Marxism are all exactly the same ideology. It's the same thing. It is control over you, control over your family, control over everything in your life. It's identical. It just has different names and different venues to get to the heart of people. The real feminist agenda is not about equal pay. It's not about career pursuits. It's a satanic attack on God's created order meant to brainwash women, brainwash men into the destruction of a biblical family unit. And I think that attack, for the most part, has been successful. I think it has accomplished its purpose. I think that the family is, in essence, destroyed today, that it's done. And our way of thinking in the evangelical church is just weird to the rest of the world. This illustrated to my own heart perfectly yesterday. And we finished last night, and I go walking through the bar with my Bible thinking, this is so weird. And so I actually just sat there for a minute just to kind of just show it around, you know, and just to tweak. But there they are, just all consuming the world, and that's fine. But we live in a place that doesn't like us and hates what we're about. And so it's all the more important for us to push back in terms of at least our own lives and living in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And the idea that we ignore the culture and simply live out the standards as given in Scripture, we're considered out of step, inconsiderate, unsophisticated. And now, since, of course, the world system has done such a fabulous job of giving us guidance and giving us wisdom over the centuries, that we can really count on popular culture to direct our lives and to create our values, right? We can really count on popular culture. They've done so, so well. And it used to be that there were the Christians in the church and then there was the rest of the world. Now the problem is that the world has invaded the church. And so you have, within the body of Christ, you have divergent teachings on what the family is supposed to be about, what men are supposed to be about, what women are supposed to be about. And I don't think that the big problem has been so much that we've forgotten what women are to be about. I think it's that we've forgotten what men are to be about. One of my favorite professors in seminary said that the biggest problem in the church is the feminization of men. And I would agree with that. And so you have this upside-down, topsy-turvy cultural push to make us conform to a world that's upside down. And so the book of Titus is like, it's like taking a breath of fresh biblical air after having been underwater in the world. And it's written by the Apostle Paul to his representative Titus. Titus is on the island of Crete, and he's establishing and strengthening churches on this island. And he gives instruction to the elders of the churches based in sound, basic ecclesiology, how the church is to function under the headship of Christ. And then you get to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2 seems to serve a couple of functions. First of all, it serves as a preaching guide. When I was on the staff at the Master Seminary for a brief period of time, I was responsible for, in any given semester, 14 guys that I was supposed to disciple, and we did what's called discipleship labs. And we spent all of our sessions in Titus chapter 2. How are you going to preach these things? Then this was our preaching guide. In fact, I made them read it out loud every time we met together, just so it got it in their heads. It is the preaching guide. As for you, verse 1, teach with accords with sound doctrine. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But it also serves another purpose. It's a barometer, it's a thermometer, so to speak, a measure of a healthy church, particularly where our functions as men and women are concerned. And so just to get us focused in on the verses that will concern us this evening, what does all of Titus 2 say about a healthy church? And then we'll hone it down some. First of all, a healthy church applies sound doctrine to life. A healthy church applies sound doctrine to life. And we see this in verse 1. As for you, teach with accords with sound doctrine. What is this? This is the teaching of theology found in Scripture and then the application to life. And we've talked about this before. That can be direct application, very much what we're doing here this weekend, or it can be implication. When we preach the glories of Christ, when Sunday night, I can hardly wait to start preaching through Isaiah 53. I don't need to say in Isaiah 53, here's five things to do about this text. The text does things to you. It just changes you. And so we preach sound doctrine. We preach with accords with sound doctrine. In other words, that doctrine has implications. That we don't learn God's word and then just go live a life that doesn't seem related to that at all. There's implications for our lives. And then we see that a healthy church sees maturity in older men. A healthy church sees maturity in older men. Verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. This is great instruction because I think the biggest problem that men have is that they don't grow up. They just don't. This is why marriage is so good for men, because it keeps them from staying children until they're 58. Now that's just sad. I know a guy in his 50s, and I say, why are you playing video games all evening? I mean, seriously? I mean, when they didn't even come out when you were a kid. Are you trying to relive a childhood that you never had? That's sad. And so Paul says, here's how they're to be. They're to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith. They're going to be grown-ups. And then third, a healthy church sees maturity in older women. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and so forth. And we'll get to that in a moment. So we see maturity in older women, that at some point, there's a point in which we stop acting like little girls. We stop getting our feelings hurt when somebody says something wrong. That we stop gossiping. That we stop saying things we ought not to say. And that we look in the mirror and say, it's time to be a grown-up. It's time to be a big girl. It's time to do the things that older women do. And not to continue in the reverie of an adolescent attitude. We're to be reverent in behavior and teaching what is good. And then there's a fourth aspect of a healthy church. A healthy church sees family focus in younger women. A healthy church sees family focus in younger women. Verses 4 and 5, so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So there's a family focus, that the basic unit of the family is the primary concern for younger women. And then you have a fifth aspect. A healthy church sees restraint in younger men. A healthy church sees restraint in younger men. Verse 6, likewise urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And then a healthy church sees dignity and integrity in its leaders. Dignity and integrity in its leaders. Verses 7 and 8, show yourself, speaking to Titus, in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And listen, this is a real issue. I had lunch with a pastor a few weeks ago. He called me up and said, can you have lunch like tomorrow? And I said, okay. And I had to drive a long ways to go see this guy. And he said, I've got a problem. One of my staff members has a filthy mouth. Everybody but him knows it. What do I do? And that's so sad. And I said, you got to clean it up. You've got to do something about that, like today. And so he had to go deal with this, because this was a leader who was completely violating the spirit of verses 7 and 8. And he had to go deal with that. A healthy church has dignity and integrity in his leaders. And then finally, a healthy church sees submissiveness in members who work for others. Submissiveness in members who work for others. Very, very practical. Verse 9, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And so you have all of this going on. You have this very, very pragmatic, practical application to the doctrine of the gospel and the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And now we're responding properly to the grace of God to save us in verses 11 and 12. And here's the reason. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness. What is ungodliness? It's the opposite of everything that was just commanded in the first 10 verses. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And so that brings us to our text. Verse 3, that older women are likewise to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And then verse 4, and so train the young women. This is a word that means to encourage, to advise, to guide, to urge. It's not just the giving of information. It's the pushing toward wisdom. Why are you chasing after things that you ought not to chase after, and pulling them back? That is the purpose of older women in the church, those who have raised their children. It's to advise and counsel the younger women. And Paul gives a beautiful outline here. We'll just follow his. He gives seven top priorities of this counsel. Seven top priorities. But before we look at those, and none of them are hard to understand, I want you to understand that this is not just a how-to list. I think that denigrates Scripture somewhat, to just always reduce it to a how-to list. This isn't just a practical application list to ponder and think about. More importantly, this is what women who fear the Lord and who love Christ do. That it reflects an attitude to look to Him as their master and keeper and their head. It's what women who truly desire to worship, it's what they do. It's just who we are, it's what we're about. Or, to follow our theme for this retreat, it's what a balanced Christian woman does. We focus on these things. We don't fight against it. We just go with it because this is what God would have us to do, and we can do it with joy. And so Paul gives us a beautiful outline, 7 top priorities of a young woman. And you can all define yourself as young if you would like. I will not make that definition for you, but Paul would define a young woman as someone who's still responsible for children. So technically, if you have a 27-year-old living in your home, you're a young woman. This is fabulous. Priority number 1, love your husbands. Love their husbands. This is one word in Greek, philandros. And I'm teaching you that for a reason. Philandros, it means husband lover. It's very simple. To be a husband lover, it's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. It's very common in ancient Greek literature and other sources. But this word is very specific. It's a compound word, and it means to love him like a friend. To be friendly, to be kind to him. It's serving love. It's love that acts as a friend and as a companion. It always makes me so sad when I hear of a married couple or get to know a married couple where they're not actually friends, where they can't hang out together. They don't talk, that they're just married, but they somehow don't have a friendship. And that's sad. That's not the idea here. It is to be friendly, to be a companion. It acts as a friend. It acts as a companion. It's love that seeks to understand, seeks to adjust. Now, husbands are given the admonition in 1 Peter 3 to live with their wives in an understanding manner. That doesn't mean that duty just goes one way. That goes both ways. A godly wife who wants to be friendly and kind seeks to, you ready for this, understand her husband instead of trying to renovate him. Now, that's kind of a joke among men. How come she said she'll marry me for who I am, and the moment we got married, she tried to make me somebody else? And men do that as well, but that's not the goal of marriage. It's not to renovate your husband, it's to understand him. And as many men would say, to let me be a man, to let that be okay. Letting it be okay to let a man be a man instead of the default evangelical position of sometimes viewing women as superior in relationships simply because you know more about them. And that is true. I've always said that if you want to know the state of a marriage, always ask the wife because she has the best information. You ask a husband, he's like, well, I don't know, it's fine. And sometimes he doesn't know. That doesn't make him lesser than you, it just makes him different. I made a little list of questions to ask your husband, or perhaps to ask yourself if you already know the answer. Just sort of a little self-test. First of all, what is helpful and not helpful in trying to communicate with my husband? What's helpful and not helpful? Let me give you a more specific question to ask. Does he need lots of words or few words? Which one does he need? I may be a little bit different. I need lots of words. I need Sylvia to explain things to me from 17 different angles. And on the 17th one, I go, oh, now I get it. Now I understand. And so how does he need you to communicate with him? And that really goes for every relationship. Another question to ask yourself, do I really understand and empathize with his world and his challenges? Men may not say the words, I really need you to feel my pain. But they do, and they need you to understand them. Here's another question to ask yourself. What is most meaningful to my husband in regards to expressing my love? For example, does he like to be given gifts, or would he prefer to have his back scratched? What does he prefer? I've told you the story about Sylvia and I in our first anniversary, where she got me flowers and I got her tickets to a ball game, and we were both mad. If we had just switched those two, it would have worked out so much better, because I gave what I wanted and she gave what she wanted. And so we tried to learn from that. Another question to ask, do I insist on my own way in our times together? Do I want him to be in my world but won't get into his? Another question to ask, what would he say the top 3 ways I can be his friend are? How can I be a philandros, a friendly husband lover? What does he need in a friend? Paul gives a second priority, to love children. To love their children. And there's a similar word that's used. They are to be philotechnoi, meaning children lovers. That's the only time that word's used in the New Testament. And you don't need to remember that word, but I'm going to use them again in a moment, and you'll see why. Now, this is specifically, it's the same idea of being friendly to your children, but it's not the idea of just being their companion. Sometimes the friendliest thing you can do to your children is to be unfriendly. To be the one to set the standard, to hold the line. It's not indulgent, spoiling love. It's love for children that's expressed not to indulge them, but to insist on godly behavior, to insist on godly attitudes. What is a children lover? One writer said this: a children lover is a mother who takes a proactive interest in her children's upbringing and isn't distracted by a million other things. A mother who has taken a proactive interest in her children's upbringing and isn't distracted by a million other things. So questions you might ask yourself, and this is very proactive, and I've never been a mother. I've been around one a lot, but I know that I can't fully grasp what that sort of pressure is like, and I know it's a different sort of pressure. But there is a sense in which I have seen this. I know that once, you know, child number 3, number 5, number 7 comes along, you can kind of go from, I really love being a mother, to, I just want to get through this. And when the last one leaves, it's praise the Lord and hallelujah. You know, what I've seen in mothers that I really admire is an intentionality. That I have them for a short period of time, God has loaned them to me, and I'm going to be intentional. So here's some questions I think might be useful to you. What are you training your children to do right now? What are you training them to do? Rather than just getting through the day, what are you training them to do? With young children, are you spending time just for them? Just for them. Just out of curiosity, how many here are youngest children in the house you grew up in? All right. Now, would you say that it is true that sometimes you sort of got left behind just a little bit? Or maybe treated like you were 10 years older than you are? Because your parents kind of got sick and tired of doing the little kid thing. Look, I've had 5 of those already. You're just going to have to grow up. Well, that's normal, and we understand that. So we as parents have to remember that when they're 3, they need to be treated like a 3-year-old. They need that tenderness. They need that time. They need to read the same book 17 times. With my kids, I used to try to get away with skipping pages. If you hold them together, and they just say no, because they had it memorized. And so they knew when I skipped the pages. I can quote Green Eggs and Ham from memory to this day. With younger children, are you spending time just for them? How about this? With older children, are you spending time just for them? And maybe a side note to that, is your relationship changing? Is your relationship changing? Your relationship with your 3-year-old is different than your relationship with your 16-year-old. With your 16-year-old, you talk and you interact, and you even invite discussion and maybe even invite disagreement. That's okay. With your 3-year-old, you invite obedience, and that's it. You don't invite anything else. But are you spending time just for them? Our youngest, Julia, she's quiet in that she never asks for anything, so I have to make sure that she's okay. But once in a while, if I'm going to run out to the store, and I'll just grab her and say, hey, you want to run by Starbucks? Because she's a total coffee freak already at the age of 13. And she just lights up like a Christmas tree just to get to go out with Daddy for a few minutes and just go get a little coffee. And that's it. And we love that. So with older children, are you spending time just for them? Here's a fourth question. Are you nurturing and working at your relationship with your children? I don't know if fathers do this as much, and I can't make a dogmatic statement, but I have seen mothers who work harder at their relationships with everybody else except their own kids. And I think that's a man-pleasing idol, if I can be blunt, where I want everybody else to like me, but my kids are stuck with me, so I don't need to worry about whether they like me or not. Well, I've got news for you. Kids do grow up, and they will figure out that you're not stuck with them and that they can change that relationship. And so reach out to them, nurture and work at that relationship. I've told my boys in particular, when they got to a certain age, I've told them, I want you to look forward to the fact that someday you and I are going to be terrific friends. We're going to be great friends, and you're going to give me advice. You're going to tell me some things that I could do better in my life, and I look forward to that. I look forward to that. One more question. Are you working at defeating the biggest sin patterns in your children's lives? Are you working at defeating the biggest sin patterns in your children's lives? And I want to be carefully blunt with you. No other caregiver will do that. No other caregiver will do that. Listen, you can bring your kids to my house. I will play with them. I will love them. I will give them candy. Because I'm just going to keep them quiet. But I will not probably sit down with them and say, you know, I've noticed that you don't speak very respectfully to people in authority, and so we need to practice that. They're going to call on your cell phone and say, hey, mom, come get me. This guy's weird. You have that power to do that. You have the ability to do that. And I speak as one who grew up with a mother who didn't do that. I grew up with a very inattentive mother. But I had a neighbor down the street, I still know her to this day, who took me under her wing, and she told me those things. And she would sit down with me, and I'll never forget her saying, you know, we have you to dinner, we bring you the ball games, and we do all kinds of things for you, and we love you, Steve, but you never say thank you. Oh, I was crushed. I didn't know. My mother should have told me that. But she didn't. But this woman did. Dolly Kennedy, sweetest woman on earth. And she wasn't even a believer then. She's a believer now. But she helped train me. No other caregiver will try to defeat the biggest sin patterns in your children's lives. And by the way, don't let your husband get away with shirking that duty. Sometimes you need to say, here is the kid, here's what he's doing, make him have pain. And then you walk away. Let him do that. Because us guys, we tend to be passive. Hey, you know, you're doing a great job there, baby. I'm going to just delegate that to you. No, you need to do this one. So you work at the biggest sin patterns in your children's lives. That's being a children lover, a philotechnoi. Well, it's no accident that Paul begins his list of characteristics of godly young women with love for children, love for husband, because you can't just phone it in, as people used to say. You can't really just be present but do the bare minimum. That doesn't work. If you're going to make being a wife and mother the balanced priority, it ought to be you're pursuing it. You're finding new ways to throw yourself into those relationships. Just to give you an example from the male side of things, I've had this talk probably hundreds of times with men, and it goes something like this. They say, I don't really like my job, I'm dissatisfied, and I'm bored. Pay isn't an issue, skill level isn't an issue, and the solution I give is the same every single time. Colossians 3, 23 and 24, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And that same principle applies to the grand privilege of being a wife and a mother. If you choose to be bored by that, that was your choice. God's choice is it can be the most gratifying, amazing thing that can ever happen to you. But if you apply Colossians 3 that I just read, being innovative, taking the initiative, being a blessing in your home, then it becomes exciting. And you experience tremendous satisfaction. You experience the satisfaction of the woman of Proverbs 31. She received praise because she's a woman that fears the Lord. Why? Because the fear and the worship of the Lord has been expressed in her home. And she's satisfied with that. Well, the Apostle Paul gives us a third priority, and that is to be self-controlled. To be self-controlled. It's a word that means prudent. It means to be thoughtful. And notice that this is applied, by the way, to all of the church. Older men are to be self-controlled. Verse 2, older women, if they're teaching younger women to be self-controlled, the implication is that they're practicing self-control. And then verse 6, younger men are to be self-controlled. Now, that makes sense, because this isn't a quality for women. This is a quality for Christians. Because self-control is listed by Paul in Galatians 5 as one of the fruit of the Spirit, manifested by the believer, the one who possesses the Spirit of God. So I don't need to explain what self-control is to you. It just means to be thoughtful, to be prudent. But I do want to suggest four ways to exhibit self-control. I think it would be helpful to you. The first one is time. Time. Choosing the most important things and devote time to those things. One of my professors in seminary, he warned, and I've found this to be true, he said, there are 1,000 good things, pick the few great things to do. Because ministry is never done. Your family is never done. Your husband is never done. Your children are never done. Your other things you're doing are never done. So choose the most important things, and beware of time killers. Beware of time killers. I would encourage you to budget your time just like you do money. To, for 1 week or maybe 1 month even, keep a journal of everything you spend your time on, and be careful to be honest about it and just do what you normally do. And then go back and find, I'll bet you could knock 10 hours out of every week of stuff that you're wasting time on. So beware of time. Be self-controlled with that. Another area to exhibit self-control would be the tongue. Here's a great question. Does it really have to be said? Usually I ask that question more like, Did I really need to have just said that? That's a little bit worse. Does it have to be said forcefully, or can it be said gently? Do my words build up, or are they tearing down? Do I need to use so many words, or can I be more thoughtful and judicious? Can I say something in 5 minutes rather than 30 minutes? I had one wife tell me, who had a very talkative husband. She said, you know, I appreciate him because he can take 30 minutes to say what can be said in one. I had thought about that. Yeah, too many words. Just because your children are yours and you gave birth to them does not mean that you get to run them down verbally and just berate them. It means being self-controlled. Time, tongue. Here's another area to exhibit self-control. Teachability. Teachability. You have multiple sources teaching you. You have sermons. You have your Bible. You have books. You're meant to learn. You're meant to change. And you can learn from your husband. It always makes me sad to see a wife who's decided that her husband is an idiot. And that is a very common thing that I see, especially over a long period of time. But if you back up and you go ask your husband, can you help me in something? Can you give me some wisdom in something that you're good at? That will revolutionize your relationship, because you just put him in the position that he was built by God to be in, to give wisdom. And you would be surprised at how wise your husband can be. Take self-control to decide to be teachable. That goes for men, goes for women. That's not just a gender thing. And then the fourth area to exhibit self-control is truthfulness. Truthfulness. Let me give you a three-step system to become a habitual liar. Step one, see everything from only your perspective. Make everyone around you adjust to you constantly, especially your husband, especially your children. Be the center of the universe. That's the first step. What does it have to do with lying? Just watch. Second step, because you're the center of everything, exaggerate everything in your mind about how bad things are for you, and then let that be reflected in your verbal interactions. My husband was horrible this morning, when in fact he wasn't. Step three, ultimately that leads to a pattern of habitual flat-out lying. And then, if we want to add a bonus step four, and I have seen this in both men and women, you get to the point where you are believing your own stories. That if it comes out of your mouth, it must therefore be true. And it all went back to making everything about me. And so truthfulness takes self-control, because we're controlling our thoughts. Is this really about me? It's probably not. It's probably what the Lord would have his way in my life right now, not just about my way. So we want to love husbands, love children, be self-controlled. Paul gives a fourth priority, very easy, pure. To be pure. And this one is not difficult. I won't spend just a moment on it. The context, again, is in your family. In your family. This speaks of moral purity, of uprightness. And I think this is an important concept to get. This isn't just, for example, being sexually pure or morally pure. This is not letting things that would cause impurity to happen. This morning when I was speaking, there was somebody outside with some sort of jackhammer or something. That was interfering with a holy function that was happening, the preached word of God, that introduced impurity. Does that make sense? It's not just a moral purity, it's anything that interferes with what God would have you to do. A wife and mother in the home who's drinking too much, who's using prescription drugs to numb the pain of life, who's on Facebook and Instagram all day with so-called friends, they're not really friends, by the way, who's openly disrespecting her husband, who's spending more time socializing than she's with her family. Anything that takes you away, anything that distracts you, can become an impurity. We have a family member, haven't seen in a long time, but it's very sad when they had small children to see mom with the little babies constantly, and this was before everybody was doing it, constantly plugged in. Constantly on her phone, constantly doing things. Just the kids, it's like they weren't there. That is impurity. She may as well be having an affair with another man. It's the same thing. So pure isn't just talking about moral purity. It's talking about what are those things that would interfere with my family life? What are those things that would interfere with what God would have me to do? Those things can all be impure. Doesn't mean they're bad things in and of themselves. Baseball games, soccer games, piano lessons, ballet, all of that, those are all good things. Can they become impurities? They can. They can. Paul gives a fifth priority. Working at home. Working at home. Now, what does this mean as far as how much you're home? It doesn't address that. That's not the point. It just addresses that you should be working at home. If things you choose to do outside the home mean somebody else has to pick up the slack for you, then that's too much. That's basically it. That looks totally different for every family, but ultimately what we're talking about is a heart issue. Where is your heart? Where is your heart? Jamie Ortlund wrote this, quote, "I believe that a godly home is a foretaste of heaven. Our homes, imperfect as they are, must be a haven from the chaos outside. They should be a reflection of our eternal home, where troubled souls find peace, weary hearts find rest, hungry bodies find refreshment, lonely pilgrims find communion, and wounded spirits find compassion." Just to give an example of this sort of dedication, the Apostle Paul, he commands younger widows in 1 Timothy 5:14, "So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander." This is an interesting word, manage their households. We get the word despot, to be a ruler. And it literally is a compound word that means be the despot of your house. Be the manager, be the ruler. And this is such a wonderful compliment to a wife who wants to be a help to her husband, to free him up to do all that he can in whatever God has called him to do more than he thought possible. I got a text from a friend of mine a while back, and he's considering doing the doctoral program that, Lord willing, I'm about to finish. And he said, "You're insane." I texted back, "Why am I insane?" That I was interested in that. He said, "Because during your doctoral program, you published a book, built a house, and moved your family twice. Why would you do that?" And the answer was very simple: because I have a wife who freed me up to do those things. She made it free. She made me able to do it. She was the one who said, "Do you need to work tonight? Do you need to be freed up to do this and that?" "Yes, I do." And that was her. I mean, honestly, if the Lord allows me to graduate, I'd have put her in that robe and let her walk across the stage. And that would be much more appropriate. Edith Schaefer, the wife of the great theologian Francis Schaefer, she wrote in 1985, "The Hidden Art of Homemaking." And the basic premise is that the secret to making a home is not just in accomplishing tasks. Those are the basics. Those are the women who say, I'm disappointed, I'm disillusioned about being at home. She says the secret is in accomplishing tasks, not just accomplishing tasks rather, but being creative and reflecting God's nature in your efforts. Now I want to read a couple of quotes to you. These are fantastic. You can tell she's a very interesting person. She's gone home to be with the Lord now, but she says, quote, "It is true that all men are created in the image of God, but Christians are supposed to be conscious of that fact. And being conscious of it should recognize the importance of living artistically, aesthetically, and creatively as creative creatures of the Creator. If we have been created in the image of an artist, capital A, then we should look for expressions of artistry and be sensitive to beauty, responsive to what has been created for us." And then she says this, and I love this. "If you have been afraid that your love of beautiful flowers and the flickering flame of the candle is somehow less spiritual than living in starkness and ugliness, remember that He who created you to be creative gave you the things with which to make beauty and the sensitivity to appreciate and respond to His creation." I love that. That's so warm. It's so colorful. And by the way, not all of you are homemakers. I know that. But all of you live someplace. All of you live someplace, and you can make that place either inviting to those that you're with or inviting to those that you can have with you. I remember counseling with one woman who had been just depressed for so long, and she claimed to be a believer. I wasn't certain she was or not, but she'd been so depressed that she was diagnosed with agoraphobia, the fear of being out in public places. I don't believe in that diagnosis. I think that there's a whole other issue there. But she literally got to where she wouldn't go anywhere. She just... And she couldn't do anything, and she was a widow, and she was depressed, and she just literally stopped living her life. She just stopped. And she couldn't do anything heavy. She couldn't read, really. She couldn't spend a lot of time in prayer. She was just so down. You know what we finally came to? I just said, get some flowers and put them in your house. And you would have thought I was a genius. I wasn't. We were just pulling for anything here. She got flowers, and she came back the next week. She said, that lifted my spirits. I went back out, and I got a new tablecloth. I got new this. I got new that. I got new blinds. I got new curtains. And she literally came to counseling all grubby and kind of dirty because she'd been working on her house. And literally in weeks, she started having people into her home again. And she would say it all started with a dozen roses that I got for myself. That beauty just started this avalanche. Wow, what wisdom. God made us that way. And so we are to be working at home. Here's another priority the Apostle Paul gives. Number 6, to be kind. Again, this is in the context of home. This is a Greek word most often translated good. So to be kind means just do good things. This is the doing of good things in the home, everything from the mundane routine to all the little extras that count. And I want to look again to Edith Schaefer for wisdom. She says this about meals in the home as an act of kindness. Quote, "There should be no occasion when meals should become totally unimportant. Meals can be very small indeed, very inexpensive, short times taken in the midst of a big push of work, but they should always be more than just food." Now, you do have the option. You can slap a microwaved plate of food in front of everybody, and your husband can pray, "Thank you, Lord, for what we eat. We're not sure. We think it's meat. Amen." And you'll take care of the basics. People have nutrition, and they've been fed. Or you can set a nice table. You can convey the message that family time is important. You can initiate meaningful conversation. You can initiate family interaction. There is almost not an evening in our family where we sit down at the table together where Sylvia does not bring a topic of conversation. That's just something that she has always done. Sometimes she'll ask me to tell jokes. We do that a lot at our table. Sometimes we'll say, what are some blessings we had today? The other night, this was a sweet time. We ended up at our table for 45 minutes because her topic of conversation was, let's bless each other with how we love each other and why. And we just did that. It was sweet. It was good. It made us eat a lot, too, because we kept going back while we were talking. Even if you're eating a meal alone, it never has to just be about food. It never has to be. You can spend time with the Lord. You can determine to thank the Lord for one blessing every time you take a bite. One of my favorite men in history, Dr. Jim Roska, my hermeneutics professor, was widowed after 51 and a half years of marriage. And in tribute to his wife, he wrote a book called My Wife, Her Shining Life. It's a book that nobody wants to read because it's all about stories about her that he's interested in, nobody else cares about. I'll never forget, though, going into a Del Taco near the seminary and walked in, and there he was by himself eating a taco, and he's just kind of slumped over. I thought he had a stroke or something. He slumped over. I watched him there. It was like 45 minutes because I was doing homework, and he never moved. So I finally went over and said, "Dr. Roska, are you okay?" I thought maybe he was dead, and he was just sitting there. And he goes, "Oh, hello, Steve." And he's almost 80 at this point. And he says, "Oh, I was just..." And he had a big old grin. He said, "I was just having such a good time with the Lord." It was genuine. It was genuine. He was one half-eaten taco just sitting there. Because he made even mealtime special. Even though it was just him. That's being kind. And you do that with others and it multiplies that kindness. Back in the olden days, meaning when I was a kid, we had these things called lunch boxes. LUNCHBOXES. Mine was Bugs Bunny and Roadrunner. I still remember it. And some kids would get notes from their mom in lunch boxes. And the kids, we would all make fun of them. "Oh, you got a note from your mom." But you know, as we got older, those were the kids that we saw were secure and that they knew their mom loved them. And I remember one kid just turning red every time his mom gave him a note and he would stick it in his pocket. And I remember one time he stuck the note in his pocket and when he pulled his hand out, he didn't mean to do this, but his pocket kind of went inside out, and like 100 notes came out. He was saving all of them. He didn't want us to know that, but he was saving all of them. So to be kind, how do you reach out to your children beyond just discipline, beyond just managing them? How do you reach out to your husband beyond just the basics? In fact, in the context of marriage, there's another word for kind. It is the word romance. And I always hope to destroy our cultural idea that romance is just for what men do for women. Scripturally, romance is what married couples do for one another. As one man complained famously, "I'm sick of our anniversary because it's just another birthday for her, instead of being a celebration about us." Romance is what couples do for one another. Kindnesses that mean a lot to the other person. So you really have two choices. You can either trudge through kindness with a duty, or you can take joy in it, planning to be kind, thinking ahead, giving for the pure joy of giving. I love the Proverbs 31 woman. She's characterized in verse 26 with the fact that, quote, "the teaching of kindness is on her tongue." What does this mean? This is huge. First of all, it means she speaks kindly. But secondly, she's modeled kindness because she's teaching about it and not being hypocritical about it. And third, she's passionate about it. You teach the things that you're passionate about. All of you here have various skills, and in one way or another, you've passed those skills on to other people because they're things that you're passionate about. The hobby, so to speak, of the Proverbs 31 woman was kindness. And she taught about how to be kind. How wonderful is that? Edith Schaefer wrote her book after a lifetime of being kind. She wrote this book after her husband had passed away. And she wanted to pass her kindness on to share how she did it. Now, when you're thinking about that kindness, you're getting out of the trap of constantly thinking about what your family can do for you. And now you're balanced. You're content. I want to just finish that section off with having you consider one woman's checklist. This is an actual checklist of a woman's daily goals, and she couched it in terms of questions to herself. Here's her checklist. What can I do to nurture my walk with the Lord today? That's a good start. What can I do to nurture my walk with the Lord today? Her second question to herself, what can I do beyond the basics for the home atmosphere today? What can I do beyond the basics for the home atmosphere today? My wife has personally kept the Yankee Candle Company in business. And they get so expensive, so she finds other ways to get them and gets them on sale and that sort of thing. What can I do beyond the basics for my home atmosphere? Third question on her checklist, what can I do to train my children in godliness today? Not tomorrow, but today. Fourth question, what can I do to express affection to my children today? Not just train them, but express affection. This is all under the guise of kindness. Her fifth question is, what can I do to serve my husband and make him successful today? Again, that's under kindness. How can I serve him? And then her final question is, what can I do to make my husband delighted that he came home today? I've done a lot of marriage counseling, and sometimes the simplest thing to do is just to tell them, make each other glad to be home. It's that simple. Make each other glad to be home. Well, let's do the last priority. It's kind of a recap of the first statement to be a husband lover, and that is submissive to their own husbands. Submissive to their own husbands. This is a word that simply means to stand under. The world can't possibly understand this. The world has nothing to say to you about this because a woman of God doesn't begrudgingly subject herself to a husband's authority. A woman of God loves the Lord Jesus and finds joy in submitting to Christ, and part of that is respecting her husband. Now, many of you have had this experience. If you have small children or you have had them in the past, you have the experience of telling a child to do something and he technically does it. But he makes sure to send a message about his opinion on doing this task. There's the slumped shoulders, there's the loud sighing, there's the frowns, the complaining, the crying, the protests, the passive-aggressive slamming doors and things like that. Well, I cleaned my room. I hope you're happy before you die. And all of the guilt trips that they give. And five-year-olds can give amazing guilt trips. It's an inbred, inborn gift. And basically, they're acting like you just asked them to eat Brussels sprouts raw while reciting the dictionary from memory and cleaning the kitchen sink with their own toothbrush all at the same time. When in fact, you just said, just wanted you to clear your dishes from the table. We had to have this big drama. What is it that you as a mom, what are you looking for? You're just looking for a good attitude. And just do it with joy. It's that simple. And our Heavenly Father expects nothing less from us. In Colossians 3, beginning in verse 18, he gives basic instructions to servants, to fathers, to children, to husbands, to wives. But in 8 verses, listen to the heart motivation that he gives. as is fitting in the Lord, for this pleases the Lord, with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. As for the Lord, from the Lord you will receive reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. 6 times in 8 verses. What's the motivation? In the Lord. It's in Him. The world cannot help you understand this. They have no clue what we're talking about. To the world, submission and slavery are the same thing. Submission and sexism are the same thing. But in Christ, submission and love for Christ are the same thing. And we get that and we understand that. If someone doesn't love Christ, then he or she doesn't understand the spirit of submission at any level in any venue. They just don't. I want to spend a little time quoting and talking about a fantastic little book. And in fact, this is by somebody that many of you know, a good friend of the Owyler family, Glenda Houghton. And she wrote a little book, 59 pages, called Help, I Can't Submit to My Husband. And she writes the story of a woman who struggled with this, and I think it's worth taking a moment to hear. Just listen to her story. She submitted her life to Christ as her Lord and Savior and read the verse in Ephesians that says, wives are to submit to their husbands. She thought that couldn't mean her, because her husband wasn't a Christian and he allowed her to run the home. But as she studied the Bible and learned that every part of the Bible was applicable to her, she agreed that if God would show her, she would submit. She became convinced of her need to submit to her non-Christian husband in everything. She said that when she thought about what submission meant for her, all she could think of was that since she was taller than her husband and she wore 3-inch heels and towered over him, she would need to buy and wear flat shoes. Okay, you got to start somewhere. She did this as an act of demonstrating outwardly what she wanted to do inwardly. Glenda writes, we may laugh at this, but God honored her new commitment to obey in all things, even in her innocence, and little by little, her husband began to notice his new wife. She had been leading and ruling over her husband for some time, so at first, when she began to take her role seriously and submit to him, it took a while for him to pick up on the fact that she was responding to his request. And she goes on to list several ways that this woman started being more gracious and responding to her husband's wishes. 59 pages, but it's packed with sound theology and with really good practice. And she gives an outstanding section on what submission is and what it isn't. And I won't spend a lot of time on this. I just want to kind of rifle through this list here. What submission is, it's an attitude before it's an action. It's a belief that this is God's best for a marriage. It's a command that demonstrates love for Christ. And so she just gives three. It's an attitude before it's an action. It's a belief that this is God's best for a marriage. And it's a command that demonstrates love for Christ. Then she has a long list of what submission is not. And this is the best list I've ever seen on this. It is not being a doormat. It doesn't give a husband permission to sin in the name of wifely submission. By the way, I always have a running deal with every married woman in our church. If your husband is using submission to dominate you and to make you less of a human being, give me a call because I will go visit him. I have done it before and I will do it again because that's not okay. You are equal in Christ. You are a human being made in the image of God, and that is never okay. And I always tell husbands, there is never a command to make your wife submit. That is not okay. Is that a fair deal? You let me know. Submission is not about who's superior. Submission is not being passive, staying quiet for the sake of peace when something needs to be said. I mean, when Sylvia says, Steve, I need to have a talk with you, let's go sit on the couch. Oh, here we go. This is my sister in Christ, not my wife, speaking to me. Submission is not determined by who is right, that your preference on a gray area issue doesn't make it automatically right. Submission is not a burden to be borne. It's not a form of martyrdom. That's a sad way to view it. And submission is not a tool to use when a wife wants something. It's not a temporary measure to manipulate. What I love about Glenda's story, though, is that she not only tells the story of this woman, but she tells the story of her unsaved husband. And listen to this. His name is Dan. Dan is an unsaved husband living with a transformed godly wife. This is this woman's wife, or husband. He witnessed with amazement his wife's dramatic change in her responses to his leadership after she became a Christian. One evening, while Dan and his wife were out with another couple for dinner, he became irritated and annoyed that his friend's wife was constantly belittling, correcting, and dictating to her husband on every subject. Fed up with the disruption in conversation, Dan said to his friend, quote, "If your wife went to the church that my wife goes to, you would be the leader in your home." That's from an unbeliever. Wow. And you say, well, what is that about? Oh, it's so much bigger than just you, so much bigger than your family. Look with me at Titus, verse 5. Why do we do these things as young women of God? That the word of God may not be reviled. It's a word that means blasphemed. It's the idea of God receiving verbal abuse. Now, what does this mean? Unbelievers who are vaguely familiar with Christianity may have even read their Bible, and they've probably heard about how Christians are supposed to do marriages. They may not agree with it, but they've heard of it. But if a marriage of two believers in Christ is no different than the typical unbelieving marriage, there's struggles for power, both spouses are living out the curse as a harsh, cruel husband and as a power-hungry, power-grabbing wife, then the platform that they have for the gospel is gone. In fact, now what they've provided the world is a platform to revile the word of God, to say, well, it looks to me like the gospel of Jesus Christ made no difference in your life. And that's how the word of God is reviled. And so what you do in your home, it matters. It means something in the heavenly places. How shameful that is. Now, why is it that you can be content with whatever the Lord has for you now? In this world, you may be the humble wife of a regular guy. When Sylvia was in high school, she had a young man hotly pursuing her. And for whatever reason, and I'm really thankful for this, she wasn't interested, because that guy is a world-famous surgeon today. And I was like, woo, I've misdodged a bullet on that one, because I wouldn't pick me over that guy. But she's been very content. But how do we get this contentment? How can you be content with whatever the Lord has for you right now? Whether you're married with children, whether you're not, whether you're waiting, whether you're beyond that point in life. The whole key to all of Titus 2 is at the end. Verses 13 and 14. That we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now we get perspective. Why are we obeying? Because Christ is coming. Because he's coming. All we have to do is occupy ourselves while we wait for the Lord. What is God doing in and through your service in the home? He's purifying for himself a people. He is making you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And now this gives an eternal perspective in your home, that you're not looking out the window for something better in the world. You're looking out the window for someone better from heaven. Way different way to think. Because today you may be the queen over your little house, but if you're faithful, tomorrow you may be the queen over a city. You may be the queen over many cities. In fact, all believers, male and female, according to Revelation 22:5, will, quote, reign forever and ever to be a ruler. In fact, if you obey Titus 2, better than your husband obeys all the commands to him, in heaven the tables could turn. I always tell my wife, I'm looking forward to being your dog catcher in heaven. That'll be my official role. I'll wear the little hat and drive the truck and catch the dogs. And I'll be the servant in her household. All the Lord wants us to do is be faithful wherever he has us, and let the chips fall later where he puts them. Now, I taught you these two words, to be a philandros, a husband lover, and a philotechnos, a children lover. Emperor Hadrian, Roman emperor, he ruled from 117 to 138, right after the apostles, and just the era right after them. And in Asia Minor, in the city of Pergamum, which is referenced in Revelation, archaeologists found the gravestone of a woman. This is a Christian woman, presumably because of the Greek wording of her epitaph. And here is what her husband put on her grave. Quote, to the most sweet woman who was a philandros and a philotechnos, a husband lover and a children lover. So my question is, what do you want on your stone? What do you want your epitaph to be? Because whatever it is, you will have earned it. And so my hope and prayer for you is that you also could be a sweet woman who is a philandros and a philotechnos, being a woman who is well-balanced in an unbalanced world. Amen? Amen? All right. Our Father, we thank you so much. These women are a treasure before you. I know that I'm so privileged to essentially be preaching to the choir here. And I'm so thankful for that, Lord. They are swimming upstream in a world that would want to sweep them down to an ocean of filth. And yet they swim up toward heavenly things, toward righteous and godly things. I pray for them as wives, as mothers. I pray for our wonderful, precious single gals, Lord. We love them so much. We're so grateful for them. You've allowed them to serve you in unique ways. And I pray for them. I pray for those who are asking you for a husband. Bring those young men along. I pray for those who have been married and that their husbands have now gone on before them, Lord. I pray that you would give them grace and kindness, that they too could teach the younger women, that they could be a model and an example and have great meaning and depth in their life as they pour their lives into others. Lord, this is a room full of treasure, heavenly treasure, and I give you thanks for them, and I ask you to bless their efforts in their homes, all so that Christ might be honored as we look out our windows looking for his appearing. What a glorious day that will be. We pray these things for his sake and in his name. Amen.